Right. Well, we're close to finishing chapter 11, but we will not do so tonight. It takes us about 3 weeks to get through these chapters, because chapter 9, 10, and 11, as I mentioned to y'all several weeks ago, are pretty intense chapters. And we'll get into especially verse 25, if you want to notate that next week, maybe something you want to look at. As we will begin to study on 25 through 36, I believe it is, on next week to end the chapter. But there are lots of dense things that Paul is writing to the church at Rome in these chapters. So that takes us just a minute to dig through it all. But in verses 1 through 10 on last week, we seen where God promised that there would in fact be a remnant of Jews that would be saved. We've seen him quoting the Old Testament and looking at blessings and curses and all the rest of those things that would be coming about for the Jews, but really giving the assurance to the Jews that God had not rejected them, but in fact he has been working all of the time for their good. And that's where Romans 8:28 comes into play. It says, "For we know that that all things work for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose." That the spirit of that verse, okay, is given to the Jews. And God has been, and we'll see tonight, from the very creation, been working for the good of the Jews. And Paul's going to turn to teaching about God's mercy to the Gentiles tonight in these verses and 11 through 24, and kind of explaining how the Gentiles became children of the promise. And I always put that "children of the promise" in quotation marks for you, because you have distinctions. You have children of Abraham. Those are people that are hereditary descendants of Abraham. They are Jews by blood, and they are children of Abraham. But the children of the promise are the people that are absolutely a part of the covenant promises that were made to Abraham. And we know that that is extended not only to people that are hereditary Jews, but it was also to Gentile folks as well. If it wasn't, you and I are not hereditary Jews, and we would not be able to be a part of the new covenant. So we've adjudicated those things in previous chapters. In chapter 11 tonight, let's look at 11 through 24, and then we will come back and look at them in a little bit more detail. Paul says, "Again, I ask, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? Not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. But if their transgression means riches for the world, and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I am talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and some save some of them. For if their rejection is a reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root is holy, so are the branches. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. You will say then, branches were broken off so I could be grafted in. Granted, but they were broken off because of unbelief, and you stand by faith. Do not be arrogant, but be afraid. For if God did spare the natural branches, he will not spare you either. Consider therefore the kindness and sternness of God, sternness to those who fail, but kindness to you, provided that you continue in his kindness. Otherwise, you also will be cut off. And if they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. After all, if you were cut out of an olive tree that is wild by nature, and contrary to nature were grafted into a cultivated olive tree, how much more readily will these, the natural branches, be grafted in to their own olive tree. In this, Paul is returning back to his method of teaching that he's used throughout the 11 chapters we've been studying in Romans, and he uses a tremendous amount of rhetorical questions. You know, back in chapter 6, where, and I've been able to quote most of that chapter for many years of my life, but he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue to sin so that grace may abound? You know, that's that question. Well, you want to keep sinning so you can get more grace? He's asked these rhetorical questions a lot. I remind you, Paul is writing a letter. This is not a transcript of a live sermon that he preached in front of an audience. So Paul had the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to sometimes know what the audience was going to be thinking when the letter, in fact, got to where it was going and read to the audience. He knew, as I write this and as it's delivered, as they read it or somebody reads it aloud to them, they're going to hear that and they're going to think this. So then he would ask in certain points throughout Romans these rhetorical questions and to be able to see what the people were thinking at that particular time. We got a rat or something? Oh, okay. It's just going to run up Lacey's leg in just a minute. Okay. They were like, I thought, can't be a human crawling down there. But anyway, okay. So Paul, he says here, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? So remember, he had spoken about the Israelites, the Jews. They were going to have a remnant that was going to be there. And he talked about the reason why there's a remnant. They had been hardened and all of those things last week. And so he says, again, I ask, did they being the Jews, did they stumble so as to fall beyond recovery? And he answers his own question, as he has to do writing a letter, not at all. Rather, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles to make Israel envious. All right? so no, he's trying to be clear with everybody that absolutely not, the Jews have not fallen beyond redemption. And he's saying this for the benefit of the Jews, but also for the benefit of the Gentile listeners that were sitting there that may have wanted to get a little bit pompous. He's going to turn and be very clear that he's talking to the Gentiles in just a minute. But he's wanting to encourage the Jews from what he has just said, but also, like I said, let those Gentile audience members know that Israel still is worth saving, that they still have a chance, that the Jews, even though they had crucified the Messiah, they had not fallen beyond recovery of God. But in fact, it was because of their transgression that we ever had salvation in the first place. And if you look at what it says in the latter part of verse 11, it says, because of their transgression, salvation has come to the Gentiles. Why did salvation come to the Gentiles? To make Israel envious. So the reason, the bare bones reason that salvation came to the Gentiles in the way it did was for the benefit of the Jews. So he's always had them in their mind. Again, I submit to you, when we've talked about Calvinism, when we've talked about some of the mainline churches in our that are in our city right now that are not kooks, First Presbyterian Church downtown, the Presbyterian Church, submits in part to a doctrine of replacement theology, to where they believe that every promise that was given to the Jews has now been transferred to the Gentile people. Well, folks, I don't know how you read what Paul is saying in these verses, and he is so clear that the Jews have their place. The Jews have not fallen from their place. It isn't transferred. And we'll see that even more clearly as we go through that we have been grafted in. We have been adopted as Gentiles, but that never meant that we kicked them out of their place. Okay? And that is not a viewpoint that I think you ought to necessarily subscribe to. So in verse 12 it says, but if their transgression means riches for the world and their loss means riches for the Gentiles, how much greater riches will their fullness bring? I mean, he's just, again, he's going to ask a lot of rhetorical questions in this passage here. He's going to use a lot of examples. And he's just submitting to the fact that if, in fact, their sin meant riches for the world and us, what would their restoration mean? How more glorious would it be for the world when the Jews come to salvation? Okay, if good things come from their sin, if you're going with me on this, how much better would it be when they come to a knowledge of the Savior? And that would be the fullness that they would have. They're only missing that one piece. The Jews have everything else right, but the one piece, the Messiah. And when they get that one piece, now they're full, now they're complete. And it would be an amazing event for the world for that fullness to take place across all of them. In verse 11, I'd put Acts 13:46, where the reason why the shift happened is obviously because the Jews rejected the message. They rejected the Messiah, and then in turn they rejected the message. Paul and them went and preached to them. And in Acts 13:46, it says, then Paul and Barnabas answered them boldly, we had to speak the word of God to you first. So it says clearly, they went to the Jews. And it says, since you rejected it and do not consider yourselves worthy of eternal life, we now turn to the Gentiles. Okay, so Paul's ministry, Barnabas' ministry shifted. They went to the Jews as they were supposed to. They rejected it. They didn't consider themselves worthy of eternal life. And then the message went at that point to the Gentiles. As we've already submitted, folks, it always was going to the Gentiles. This has been God's plan since the Old Testament. We've read those scriptures already. It wasn't plan B, but it's the way that he laid these things out to get the glory that he so wants. So he's never lost sight of the reason that the Gentiles were going to get salvation. It's always, too, though, to make Israel envious of what the Gentiles were accepting. In verses 13 through 14, Paul says, I'm talking to you Gentiles. Inasmuch as I am the apostle to the Gentiles, I make much of my ministry, in the hope that I may somehow arouse my people to envy and to save some of them. What's the point of Paul's ministry? Huh? Making the Jewish people envious. We think, oh, how awesome. Paul, he's the apostle to the Gentiles. It tells us that he is the apostle to the Gentiles in Acts 9:15 and Galatians 2. There you can see that he specifically was commissioned by God to be the apostle to go to the Gentiles. But what was the reason? Again, the reason, the whole reason, of so that the Jews would be saved. So again, it's so clear in what this is saying. How then does one read this scripture and go, ah, the Jews, they had their shot, they're out, now it's our day. Do you read that in these verses? It is clearly the opposite of that, right? What it is saying is, it's not really saying it like this, but you could read it this way and have a little bit of validity, that y'all Gentiles, you're second rate. It's them Jews we're really after. Isn't that all? You could take it that that's what it's saying. Y'all, we've been using you as pawns to get to these people. So I don't understand how one reads this and goes, oh, we're the greatest. I mean, folks, this you got to understand, it's not that hard to hear false doctrine when you set it aside of the actual Word of God. It doesn't take you to have a master's degree in theology to be able to point out the fallacy, the error in some thinking. This is plain and simple. Paul is clear, and they absolutely use Paul to say that the Gentiles are now the heirs of the promise, and the Jews are not anymore. Folks, I'm telling you, don't go down that rabbit trail, okay? It couldn't be more patently false. All right, so Paul's ministry, he's out there, he's going to the Gentiles. He wants the Gentiles to be saved. He's not putting the Gentiles as a second rate, by no means. He thanks much of his ministry. He has beaten the streets of the known Gentile world, and he's out there presenting the gospel of Jesus Christ to these people. But in the back of his mind, he has a yearning, as we've seen in chapter 10, as we've seen in chapter 9, for his own people, the Jewish people, to be saved. And he hopes that when you see these people that have not sought after God find God, and they're being blessed, that that's going to spur his people to wake up and to say, look, we that's how we want to be. And isn't that what we're supposed to be doing in our life? We should be living in a way every single day that when somebody who is unsaved, not necessarily a Jew, but an unsaved person is envious of our life. You can use the word jealous. That they are jealous for the authority that we walk in, the blessings that God gives us, the way that we're able to face the trials and tribulations of this life, but not let it drag us to the depths of despair. And that's where you should be set apart in your own life. But Paul said he had a joy that came from Christ, that his joy was in the Lord. His joy was not in this world. And so when things happen to us as Christians, we have the Holy Spirit to lean on. We have God that we know is interceding on our behalf. We have the Holy Spirit that says, when you don't even know how to pray, the Holy Spirit prays for you. Good grief, y'all. That is encouraging. That is awesome. I don't know about you, but I have had times in my life that I don't know how to pray for myself. You had the benefit of having deacons and a pastor. I don't have a pastor. I have my associate pastor, my deacons, and all the people here, so I really do. But so it is lonely sometimes when you're the one supposed to have all the answers. But I am glad that Jesus' primary role right this minute is sitting at the right hand of the Father making intercession for me and you. That's something that the outside world doesn't have. That is despair. And if that's true in your life, if you are a Christian and you're walking in the fullness of God, and you have the knowledge of the Holy Spirit, if you have the Holy Spirit advocating for you, Jesus advocating for you, brothers and sisters in Christ in the church advocating for you, you ought to be going over these hurdles of life slightly or abundantly different, at least, than other people who don't have that. Wow. How do you do that? What is different about you? Shouldn't people look at us and go, man, what's different about you? What's different about how you get that? How did you get that? And they get envious. That's what Paul was hoping the Jews would see in the Gentiles. They would see the manifestation of God in their life, and they would be envious to want to go after and get that. Verse 15, it says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, what will their acceptance be but life from the dead? He's repeating what he had said earlier. But in the first part of this, though, it says, for if their rejection is the reconciliation of the world, seems to contradict verse 1 of chapter 11. Did you put that up there, Joe? Verse 1 of chapter 11 says that did God reject them? No, he didn't. Reject the people. And it says, I asked, did God reject his people? By no means, he says in verse 1. But then you jump down to verse 15, and Paul seems to be indicating here that, in fact, the Jews were rejected. This is where you need your notes. The English translations use the same word reject in verse 1. And rejection in verse 15, but they are two different Greek words. This happens all the time in the Bible. Love is an example of that. Love is agape, eros, and storge, and phileo. And you don't know, because our English translations always say it, and each one of those is a deeper meaning of love. But in this sense, I put it in your notes here, then in verse 1, rejected is the Greek word apostato, which means to put away. Okay? To put away, to get out of the way almost. Here in verse 15, that word rejection is the Greek word apabele. However you say it, can't remember, which means to cast away or to set aside, okay? To set aside. So in one instance, and they are similar, but in one instance, that putting away, if you look at how that is used throughout the biblical usage of it and in the Greek language, that putting away is to just be gone, done with it. You put it up, you shelved it, it's gone. It's put up. The other word can mean that in times, but it also sometimes was, I'm setting that aside for the moment. It had the connotation of being more temporary, of setting that aside, like you do priorities sometimes. I'm working on this, but I got to stop that for just a moment, work on this, but I'm going to come back to that. And that is more what Paul is talking about, for in their rejection, because the Jews were, in that sense, rejected. He's talking about that time that we read about earlier, that the Jews were hardened. God hardened them for a moment, and it says, "For that their rejection is the reconciliation of the world." So that time that he set them aside for a moment, and I'm gonna go to the Gentiles right now, but he did not reject them to the sense he's not saying I'm gonna return back to you, but he is going to the Gentiles, and that means reconciliation for the world. And Paul is just submitting again rhetorically, what will their acceptance be? And when they accept Christ, when I come back to them and they fully accept Christ, that is going to be like a life from the dead, because these Jews have been wandering out here as if they were dead, because they don't have the faith of Jesus Christ. They do not have the life that that he brings to the table. And when they accept him, it's going to as if be that you once were dead, but now are alive for them. So going into verse 16, he gives these further analogies. If the part of the dough offered as first fruits is holy, then the whole batch is holy. This goes back to some Old Testament practices that you can cross-reference in your Bible and study about. And if the root is holy, so are the branches. What do you think Paul's talking about here? What do you think the point is he's trying to make here? Who's the root here? No. Huh? The Jews. The dough offered as first fruits, it's the Jews. The root here, in this analogy, is the Jews. So he's saying here, if the part of the dough offered as the first fruits, the first people, the first chosen people, if they're holy, then the whole batch is holy. If the root of a tree is holy, then so are the branches. And he further goes into verses 17 and 18, and takes this point out further. He says, if some of the branches have been broken off, and you, who's you right here? The Gentiles. It is vastly important that you keep up with who the pronouns are talking about when you're reading the scripture. If some of the branches have been broken off, and you, speaking of the Gentiles, though a wild olive shoot, have been grafted in among the others, and now share in the nourishing sap from the olive root, do not boast over those branches. If you do, consider this. You do not support the root, but the root supports you. Now, he just slapped them around like a red-headed stepchild, okay? Yes, ma'am. Okay. What he's saying, yes, ma'am. He's saying that here, Gentiles, humble yourselves. Okay. Humble yourselves. Let's go back to verse 17 here in the first part of it. He says, if some of these branches have been broken off, that's the Jews. Some of those branches were broken off. They rejected God. They were a part of the tree, but they were broken off, and they're over here, okay? And it says, and you, the Gentiles, you're a wild olive shoot, but you've been grafted in among this tree. Because you know, and to graft something, then you split that tree, you take that shoot, you stick it in there, okay? And then it gets its nourishment from the root of that other tree that is down there. This is a marvelous analogy for you to understand how we as Gentiles became children of the promise. We were not the root. We were not the original tree. But God saw fit and loved us in an amazing way, almost like when he told Thomas that the greater are those who have believed but have not seen, okay, than those that have seen. I think that Gentiles get a teeny-weeny amount more credit in that we did not have the law. We were not the first ones. We were not the ones seeking God, but yet we're the ones that embraced him first. But we're grafted in. We're adopted. And when you have your own children and you take care of them, that's awesome. That's wonderful. But that was absolutely your responsibility, because you had those children. But isn't it even better to bring somebody else in and to treat them just like your own, yet they were not your original responsibility or plan? Now, that you can't wholly take that simplification and put it on the God, because we're all God's children. But in the sense, you have to remember, in the sense of first fruits, in the sense of the birthright, it was always that the first child got the birthright and got a double portion of the inheritance. That's just the way the system worked. Your firstborn, and Jacob and Esau, remember, the firstborn would have, if you had $100,000 and you're supposed to get 50, you're going to get 75,000, you know, or whatever the case, maybe you're going to get more than the other person is supposed to get. It's not equal 50-50 share. And so in that sense, we're all the children of God, but the Jews were the first fruits. They were the firstborn. They were the children of the promise, and they were going to get the just full onslaught of the blessings to be the messengers to the world to bring the gospel, yet they rejected it. And God said, fine, I'm going to take it to the Gentiles. But he just shelved them for a moment, but he's going to come back. So he's telling the Gentiles, yes, you have been grafted in. Yes, you are growing. Yes, you are getting nourishment from the root. But remember what the root is, and the root are the Jews. Okay, the root is the promise of God. We were grafted in because of the root. We get our nourishment. We get our salvation because of their transgression. He's just said that three times in these verses already. And he says, you do not support the root, but the root supports you. Okay, so what happened in the church is the Gentiles had pretty well taken over the Roman church, and they were looking down upon these Jews that were there, and they were really persecuting the Jews. Yeah, you all were the ones that killed the Messiah. We're the great ones now. You know, we're the ones that embrace God. We're the children of the promise now in the church at the time this was written. And the Gentiles, remember, he had sat the Jews down and said, y'all quit being pompous. I know you had the law first, and you were the first, but the Gentiles have a place. Now he's having to come back to the Gentiles. And Paul is speaking specifically to those erroneous people that are even living today that feel as if they're a Gentile and they're a believer now, and that the Jews are less than them. And he is speaking to my Presbyterian friends, and I have many of them. I really do. He's speaking to them clearly in this verse. Remember, the Jews are the root. You're the grafted in shoot. I don't know how you can read it any other way. I mean, Paul is very clear in what he's been saying. We try to allegorize some of it, but he's very clear in these analogies. And then he continues to put this forward, 19 through 20. He says, okay, having heard that the Jews are the branches, that have been broken off. They're the part of the tree there. And yes, the whole tree analogy is all the people of God. But you, he said, you then branches were broken off so that I could be grafted in. He's saying, go back there for just a second in verse 19. Okay, because I want to be clear. The entire picture of the tree is the promise of God. All right, those roots that are going down, God, the Messiah, all the rest of that. We're grafted in, you know, to all of this. But you have some of these branches that have been broken off, like the Jews. And he says, so you're going to tell me that some of these branches they have been broken off, so that you then could have a place to be grafted in to this promise of God. There's probably more, I should restate what I said earlier, it's probably more indicative of the promise of God when you look at the root than it is the Jews themselves. But that you're going to be grafted into that branch that was broken off. Yes, that did happen. He's saying in verse 20, he said, granted, that will happen. The branches were broken off, and you have been grafted into that place. He says, but they were broken off because of unbelief. And you stand by faith. And he clearly says, don't be arrogant. Don't be arrogant. What's he tell them to be? Why should they be afraid? Don said, that's what I wondered. He's going to explain it in a minute. The original broken piece back. Ah, that's good, Joanne. He'll explain it here. For if God did not spare the natural branches, what's it say? If God took the belt, let's put it this way, to his natural children, how much more so do you think that he may do to you? As adopted children. If he's going to do it to his own first fruit, first chosen people, you better assume you're going to get the same thing. He's not saying more, but you're going to get at least the same thing. Okay, so don't get arrogant. Be afraid. Be afraid of God, because it would be easier for you to not be afraid if he was just whipping the adopted children, but not his own. Because you're going, well, we're getting that because, you know, we're the stepchildren kind of thing, and we're going to get treated worse. No, no, no. See, that happened to me. My stepmother treated me really worse than she treated her own children. Man, if she had treated her own kids like she was treating me, I would have been really more afraid, okay? Because it was like, well, this is going to be a double portion of that coming to me later. And Paul says in verse 22, consider, therefore, the kindness and the sternness of God. Sternness delivered, I'm going to add in, to those who fail, talking about the Jews. But kindness to you, talking about the Gentiles, and this last few words is important, provided that you continue in his kindness. He just shut the door in the face of these Gentiles that were getting really arrogant. Just because you've been grafted in does not mean it's guaranteed that all Gentiles get grafted in, is the point. Just the same message he gave to the Jews. Just because you're a hereditary Jew, born of the line of Isaac, you are not automatically guaranteed a seat in heaven. Nor, just because you're a Gentile, you are the grafted in shoots, if you can get that. Are you guaranteed a seat? It doesn't mean you're going to lose salvation, but you do have to continue in the kindness of God. It is not this once saved, always saved thing now, and I don't believe that. And somebody goes, what? You've told me 1,000 times you do believe that. No, I think we should not say that. It gives people the wrong impression. Because when I ask you, What does it mean to be saved? You say what that means is that I went down to a step or an altar or something at church, and I repeated a few words from a pastor, and I got up and I was saved. Liar! We just read in chapter 10, did we not, verses 9 and 10, that it's more than that. It says that if you confess with your mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord, and, not or, and you believe in your heart that God had raised him from the dead, then you'll be saved. This part down here encompasses the confessing with your mouth part. It is abject falsehood to say that every person that prayed at an altar in front of a church got saved. It has not happened. I have had people that come back that I prayed with, and they said, I need to redo that. I was not saved. I did not mean what I said. It's happened. So once prayed, always saved is not true. Truly saved, though, always saved. When you have surrendered your heart and your life to Jesus Christ, when you have accepted the free gift of eternal life, and the shed blood of the payment of your sins is applied to your life through faith in Jesus Christ, you are sealed with the Holy Spirit that is a promise guarantee in your inheritance. That is an absolute fact. But do you know why I don't stand here at the end of a service, any service, and beg people to come down to an altar and we sing, "Just as I am," or "Pass me not, O gentle Savior," and all the rest of that? Do you know why I don't do that? Anybody got a clue? Because it doesn't work. It never has worked. And I've been in ministry for 15 years, and I have seen better results when I get the person that comes and sits in my office and we have a conversation about the Bible, and we sit there, not because we're trying to hurry up, get done up here. It's longer. The conversation of salvation to lead somebody to Christ ought to be longer than the time you take at an altar down here. It takes me 10 minutes to even get started to talk to you about salvation. It is the most important decision that you will ever make in your life. And I'm not going to tell you. All you got to do is repeat a canned prayer after me. And buddy, you got it. Roll with it. It's not effective. It doesn't work. People don't know what they've done. We are dunking people in water time after time after time in the church that have no idea what baptism really means. I get messages all the time from people. Got one not too long ago about having a baby dedication here in the church. I've had to tell people, no, you're not going to do that until you understand what this means. It's not just you get up here and just say it because everybody seems to do that when they have a baby. You got to be walking in that. When you say this, you have got to be walking in it. I want to know you're genuine, because it's that important for me to take the time to explain it to you so you make a decision, exercising your free will, to accept and to continue in the kindness. The problem in the church is we stood up and we want sales numbers. And I don't do it at the play. I don't like to do offertory. I don't like to do invitations. I'm not going to stand here, and I don't begrudge others that may, and keep asking. And keep asking, and keep asking. Play the fifth verse of "Just As I Am," please. If somebody come, anybody come, you're going to get somebody to finally come down here. You're going to do it. I can get people down here every Sunday. You know what I'd rather? I'd rather people walk down that aisle and come down of their own free will during a song service to which I never ask you to come, or any other time. These altars are never open nor closed. They're just here. Okay? And you can go anytime the Holy Spirit leads you to come. If somebody came up here, it would be a little less than perfect right in the middle of my sermon for me to stop and go pray with you, but I'd get somebody to go over there to go do it if you so felt led to do that. But people come to the altars here when they feel naturally ready to do it, not because I sold it to you at the end of a message and gave you this long speech. It works. It's what we've been doing in this church. One thing I learned from my previous pastor, John Whitehead, that I've always continued to do here. We don't beg people to come to the altar. Hopefully you have listened to what I've said. I presented it to you at the end. You make that decision upon your own volition to be able to do that. People, it is provided that you continue in the kindness of God, not that you just get it because it's the default position. Verse 23 says, otherwise, this is why it's so important, y'all. This is why I take this so importantly. Otherwise, if you don't continue in the kindness of God, what happens is you will also be cut off. Talking to the Gentiles. You don't just get there because you're a Gentile. You don't get there because you are the second place that God went to deliver the message of his son, and you're grafted in. You have got to walk in it. And it's a daily struggle. Okay, it really is. And verse 24 ends it out, and it says, and if they do not persist in unbelief. Who's they right here? The Jews. If they do not persist in unbelief, they will be grafted in, for God is able to graft them in again. Wow, what a statement for the Jews. Don't get so arrogant that we think we're it and we're the ones that have replaced them, because he said plainly right here, if they will quit and stop in their unbelief, and they will get that one piece and surrender that Jesus Christ is the Messiah, then God said, I'll pick that broken branch up, that they are the broken branches, and I'll graft them in again. He's not done with the Jews. He said there'd be a remnant. He is going to be pursuing after them. And guess what? What I look at this, I certainly don't view these scriptures and think of myself as second rate to God. I think of myself as tremendously blessed that God has saw fit to adopt me into his first fruit family. It is a Jacob and Esau situation. It was supposed to be that Esau had the birthright, but in God's sovereignty, he gave it to Jacob. And you and I are not the first fruits. We're not the firstborn. We're not supposed to be elevated to heirs and co-heirs with Christ. We're not supposed to be able to rule with Christ and all of that kind of stuff. That was supposed to be the Jews sitting on the 12 thrones out there and all of these things out here. But God has provided that all of the children of the promise are elevated and exalted to being co-heirs with him. And man, is that not grace? That you and I get that place that we never, ever, ever were supposed to be getting. But in God's perfect will, it always was going to happen that way. And we should be given, as Gentiles, we should be giving God more glory and more thanks every day for what he has done for us. And we should be praying for our Jewish brothers and sisters that they come to that knowledge, because they're so close. And how awesome it's going to be for the world when they do that. And folks, I just encourage you that if you study these things out here and what Paul is saying, it is vastly important to you and I today that we understand the price of our salvation, that we understand that God has gone out of his way to be able to make sure that at every turn, if you thought that God was just sitting back waiting for you to make a decision before he needed to figure out what he needed to do, he's not impotent. God has been pulling the strings of this stuff all the time. And if it was left up to us, we'd all be in hell. If it wasn't for God intervening and God changing our steps sometimes, we'd all be there, because that's what we would choose ourselves. But yet he saw fit to say, you know what? Bless them. They're real good and they're very good, and I said that, but sometimes they're a little slow. So I'm sovereign. He just steers the cattle and the sheep a little way. Shepherds do that, you know. They're out there. That's why they have that. I forget what you call that hook thing. What is it? Huh? Not a cattle prod. No. That little hook for the shepherd. Sometimes that shepherd's hood, he's got to take it and put it around the neck of that sheep. Come on now. Come on, because sheep are stupid. And isn't it funny he called a sheep? And they are dumb animals. They really are. They got to have somebody to follow or they scatter. And here is Jesus every day of our life, right here, leading us. Sometimes that one goes off and he goes, pulls them back. Aren't you glad he doesn't let you be totally free so that you fall off that cliff, that he runs over and grabs you? Isn't Peter glad that Jesus didn't let him drown and he reached down and grabbed him and he pulled him back up out of the water and he said, why did you doubt? I'm glad that he intervenes in our life, and I'm glad that he intervened in the salvation process, and he did not allow the Jews to stop salvation coming to us, that he provided a way. And that's amazing. Let's pray. Father God, I do pray.